good to see you all here tonight, and I invite you to take your Bibles out and open to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And tonight I want to continue talking about an example of effective prayer. An example of effective prayer. Daniel certainly stands out to us in the scripture as a man who had an incredibly effective prayer life. And when I study Daniel, I'm convicted. I don't pray like I should pray. And how many among us would actually be willing to say tonight, I pray as much as I need to pray? I think all of us would say we need to pray more. And when we do pray, we need to pray more fervently and really lay hold of God. And that's what I think about when I think about the life of Daniel. He was a man who knew how to lay hold of God. I was reading about another prayer warrior by the name of John Hyde. You probably know the name Praying Hyde. He was a missionary to India during the turn of the century, and he was a man known for his fervent prayer. Sometimes they say he would pray for 36 hours at a time. Can you imagine that? Praying for 36 hours. His ministry of prayer in India became so famous that the natives there called him the man who never sleeps. And one time a doctor came to him and said, sir, you're going to have to cease from praying that way because you have a bad heart and you're going to die. And Praying Hyde's response was, then I'll just die. And that is the same spirit of Daniel. Remember, Daniel, when faced with going to the lion's den or, you know, and praying or not praying for a day, Daniel would rather face the lions. And so We learn about the fervency of prayer by studying Daniel's life. Daniel was the first praying Hyde, you might want to say. And we learned some lessons about his prayer life. And I just want to kind of review with you what we've talked about so far. And we're giving you principles on effective prayer. And the first principle we learned last time was effective prayer is motivated by God's word. Look down in chapter 9 and look in verse number 2. And we'll review a few of these principles. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, Daniel was just studying scripture. Daniel understood that the end of the captivity was well nigh. In fact, it was already upon him. Deployment was 606 B.C. Either it was the time for God's people to go back to Jerusalem or it was getting close. The 70-year period was just about up. And Daniel understood this by studying the book of Jeremiah. And that's what set his heart to want to pray. And we said the first principle is that prayer is motivated by the word of God. When you study scripture, you're going to want to pray. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been studying God's word even this week? How many hours have you spent in God's word? How many hours have you spent just reading the scripture with a notebook in hand, taking notes and saying, God, what have you been saying to me? Perhaps the reason we don't pray as we ought to is because we're not studying the word of God. Daniel is just doing what any man of God would do, and that is he was studying the scripture. So effective prayer is motivated by the word of God. But number two, effective prayer is submitted to God's will. Daniel understood what the will of the Lord was. Daniel knew that in 70 years, God was going to bring his people back to the land. Now, you think Daniel might have said, well, you know, I'm 85 years old. I may as well just sit down here and relax. God's going to accomplish his will. God's going to do what he says he's going to do. So why worry about it? No, Daniel understood that not only does God ordain the end, but he ordains the means. And when God reveals truth to us, it's because he wants us to get involved with bringing his plan to pass. Prayer is the means whereby God brings his will to pass on earth. And Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. Daniel doesn't sit back and say, well, God's going to do it. He prophesied it. His word is true. It's going to happen. No, Daniel got on his knees and he began to pray. And it says in verse number 3, I set my face unto the Lord God. And here's the third principle. Effective prayer is characterized by fervency. It's characterized by fervency. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, years ago said this, quote, as a painted fire is no fire, a dead man is no man. So cold prayer is no prayer. In a painted fire, there is no heat. In a dead man, there is no life. In a cold prayer, there is no omnipotency, no devotion, no blessing. Cold prayers are as arrows without heads, swords without edges, birds without wings. They pierce not, they cut not, they fly not up to heaven. Cold prayers do always freeze before they get to heaven. Oh, that Christians would chide themselves out of their cold prayers and chide themselves into a better and warmer frame of spirit when they make their supplications to the Lord, end quote. That's a pretty incredible statement there, and it's so true. Our prayers, when we do pray, how fervent are they? We don't pray as we ought. When we do pray, they're cold. And I think sometimes even our prayers are a sin to Almighty God in the way that we pray them. And so Daniel prayed with fervency. How fervent was he in verse 3? He said, I set my face unto the Lord. That's a very expressive word there. To seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was so fervent that he fasted, that he clothed himself in sackcloth, which is a sign of great humility. He was laying hold of God. Now let's move on. Let me give you the fourth principle here of effective prayer. And the fourth principle is this. Effective prayer is dependent upon God's righteous character. It is dependent upon God's righteous character. Because notice what we see in verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Now I want you to notice one word in verse 4 where it says, I prayed unto the Lord. That's in all capitals. And you know what that means? That's the divine name of God. That's the name that the Jews called the unutterable name, or the name that they didn't mention. Do you know Jews never mentioned that holy name of God? It's the four-letter name called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. They just didn't mention it. And the reason they didn't mention it, because that name was too holy to the Jewish person to ever mention. So we're not really sure how to pronounce it. There's about 28 different ways you could pronounce that name. But they didn't even mention it. It was too holy. And I think they probably got that tradition from Moses. When God revealed himself to Moses, God spoke his name. God said who he was, but Moses wouldn't repeat the name back. Instead, he substituted the name Adonai. And that was a tradition, I think, that went all the way back to Moses. In other words, it was too great, too holy, even to take upon your lips. Now, listen, whenever a Jew did use that name, it was in a crisis situation. It was in a life or death situation. For instance, in Psalm 116, the psalmist said, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. In other words, here he is in this crisis. Here he is in this life or death situation. Then he says, then I called upon the name of the Lord, the divine name. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. In a crisis situation, they would use that name. And so here we find in the prayer of Daniel, Daniel calling upon that name. He said, I prayed unto the Lord, the divine name. Not only does Daniel use it one time, but he actually uses it three times. This speaks again about the intensity, the crisis that he was in. Verse 13, he uses the divine name. Verse 14, he uses a divine name. And so, again, this shows the fervency of his supplication. But another reason why a Jew would take upon that name is because it was the covenant name of God. And it reminded God that he was in a covenant relationship with Israel. And that's what Daniel, I think, that's part of the reason here he uses that name. God, you are the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. You might want to write down Exodus 6. In Exodus 6, God says, you know, when I revealed myself to Abraham, I revealed myself as the Almighty God. But Abraham did not know me as Yahweh, the divine name. That came later. I revealed myself as Yahweh to Moses when I entered into that covenant. And so whenever that name was invoked, it was a reminder of the covenant that God keeps his covenant. And here's the point. Daniel was saying to God by using that name, you are the covenant-keeping God. You are a God who is righteous, and you do what you say. And if you say something will happen, it will happen. Your word is true. You see, prayer is dependent upon the righteous nature, the righteous character of God. In other words, Daniel is saying, God, you always fulfill your promises. You always do what you say you're going to do. That's part of God's righteous character. And Daniel speaks about the righteousness of God several times. Look down in verse number 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, God. You are righteous. And then look in verse number 14 again. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon evil and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. In other words, Daniel's saying, look, even the very reason we are in captivity is because you're righteous, God, because you say you do what you say you're going to do. We violated your word and you warned us. Now, Daniel knows that the captivity is over and God has said in his word he's going to bring his people back. And now Daniel says, Lord, you're righteous. You are the covenant keeping God. You always keep your promises. We have a God who never breaks his word. And that's the basis of prayer. I mean, if God doesn't keep his word, why pray? If God doesn't do what he says he's going to do, how can we trust him with prayer? You see, we live in a world where promises are never kept. I mean, treaties are signed by nations and are always broken. People make promises all the time. They don't keep them. So we're not accustomed to someone who will actually do what they said they're going to do. But that's God, my friend. He is righteous. He will never violate his word. And so he recognizes that. In fact, again, Daniel recognizes that the very reason they're in captivity is because God is righteous. Look again in verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. Daniel's saying, God, you warned us that this would happen if we violated your word. In fact, just hold your place here in Daniel. I think this is worth looking at. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. I just want you to see this, because this is really what Daniel is referring to when he says, Lord, you warned us about this. Let me set up the context for you, what's going on here. In chapter 27, God divided the nation of Israel in half. Half of the tribes he put up on Mount Gerizim. The other half he put up on Mount Ebal. There was an altar right in the middle in the valley. Archaeologists have said this is one of the most natural amphitheaters that we know of. People can stand in the valley and be heard on either mountain. And as half of Israel is on Mount Gerizim, the other half on Mount Ebal, the law of God is being read. And first, there's the curses that would come if they disobeyed the law. We don't have time to look at it all, but in chapter 27, verse 13, it says, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. And verse 15 on down, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, and then so on. Verse 16, cursed be he. Verse 17, God is listing all the curses that will come upon Israel if they disobey the word of God. On the other side, blessings are read if they obey. And so this is one big giant object lesson. No one who left there missed the point. The point is, you obey God, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. Period. And then you get to chapter 28. And God continues along with the curses. And God basically says, if you disobey me, look in verse 32. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people. And thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. And there shall be no might in thine hand. And the fruit of thy land and of thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. In verse 35, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs. In verse 36, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And by the way, this is exactly what happened. God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon against Israel. And they watched with their own eyes as their sons and daughters were taken away into captivity. Here a nation that they did not know came and invaded them. And that's exactly what God said. Look in verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. In other words, this is exactly what God said. God warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy, if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. Now, fast forward to Daniel. Daniel's on his knees and Daniel's praying and Daniel's saying, God, you're a righteous God. You always keep your word. You are the covenant keeping God. And we realize that it was our sin that brought this upon us. We violated your covenant. And it's because of your righteous character that we are even in captivity. But it's that same righteous character that is going to bring us out of captivity. You promised you would do this, but you also promised after 70 years you would bring us out. And so Daniel is totally confident in the righteous nature of God, that God would do what he said he was going to do. And friend, the application for us tonight is very simple. Listen, if you find a promise in the Word of God of something that God says he's going to do, you can claim that promise and you can bank on it, friend. God is going to keep his word. When you go to prayer, you have the promises of God. If you have that promise, you claim it, you lay hold of it. God will never, never violate his word. And so effective prayer is based then upon the righteous character of God. But let me give you another principle. Effective prayer is marked by great confession. It's marked by great confession. Now, Daniel, from verses 5 down to verse 19, basically, this is the bulk of the prayer. And you know what he's doing here in the bulk of this prayer? He's confessing sin. I mean, that's really the majority of what's going on here. Now, compare that to us. You know, sometimes when we pray, we confess our sins, we just kind of glibly pass over it, don't we? You know, we just say, oh, God, forgive me for all my sins. Sometimes we do that just before we go to sleep, right? And we don't really spend time confessing our sin. Or maybe when we do have that time of prayer, we just spend just a minute on it. I'm going to tell you right here in this prayer of Daniel, Daniel spends the bulk of his time confessing his sin and the sin of his nation. You see, someone said that Christians like to sin retail and just confess wholesale. Someone else has said, we sing the song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. Someone said, we ought to sing, count your many sins, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what you have done. We should confess our sins, and the way Daniel did here, Daniel understood the necessity of confession. He was intense, he was detailed, he was sorrowful, he was earnest, he was repetitive, he was thorough in all of his confession. We have to understand, folks, listen, you understand that if you don't confess your sins, God is not going to hear your prayers. And Daniel knew that. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. If you regard iniquity, you hold on to iniquity, God hides his face. He doesn't hear your prayers. Jeremiah said, your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. Jeremiah 5:25. And Isaiah 1:15, Isaiah said, and when you spread forth your hands, that's a gesture of prayer. They would lift up their hands. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, God says, because your hands are full of sin, blood, iniquity. And so God expects us to come and confess our sins to him. And Daniel is a wonderful example of this very thing. He confesses his sins. I want you to notice there's some elements about his confession that we can learn about. And by the way, the word confession, the New Testament word for confession is a combination of two Greek words, homologeo, which means homo is the same, legeo, to say the same thing. So when we confess our sins, what are we doing? We are agreeing with God about our sin. We're agreeing with God about who we are. We're agreeing with God about his treatment towards us because we haven't confessed our sins. Confession is basically agreeing with God. Now, I want you to notice the elements of Daniel's confession here. First of all, he agrees with God regarding sin, or he has a right view of sin, we could say. Look in verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, here Daniel, he doesn't glibly pass over sin. He specifically names sin and the different kinds of sin. First of all, he says we have sinned, the Hebrew word kata, meaning to miss the mark. You know, for example, this word is used in Judges 20:16, where it talks about the Benjamite soldiers who could sling a stone at a hair and not kata, miss. The idea is missing the mark. And basically Daniel is saying, listen, God, we have missed the mark. God's people, Israel, was to be a holy nation. They were to show forth the glory of God to the world, but they failed. They sinned. They missed the mark. They didn't live up according to God's law. But then he says, we have committed iniquity, avah, meaning to bend or to twist or to distort. This is one who veers off the straight path. He says, God, we have veered off the path. We've missed the mark. We veered off the path. We have done wickedly, rashah, meaning to act wickedly from within. It speaks about the source of wickedness. It comes from a wicked heart. God, we missed the mark. We veered off the path. It comes from our wicked heart, and we have rebelled, Marad, to revolt against someone. God, we have rebelled against you. In what way? Well, he says in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Simply, they just ignored the word of God. They didn't listen. God sent out prophets. God sent out preachers. They murmured against them. They persecuted them. They stoned them. They beat them. They killed God's prophets because they didn't want to follow God. Let me tell you something, friend. It's a serious thing to reject the word of God or to treat it lightly. And that's what Israel did. The Bible says in 2 Kings 17:13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, you would not hear, but you hardened your neck like the neck of your fathers, and you did not believe the Lord. Isaiah 30:10, listen to this. This is what the people said to the prophets, which say to the seers, see not. In other words, God would give a prophet a vision, and the people would say, don't pay attention to that. That's what they would tell the prophets. Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. That's what the people were saying. Man, don't tell us these right things. Just kind of smooth out your message a little bit. Just give us what we want to hear. That's what they wanted. And they said, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That was the attitude of the people. And that's why they were there. That's why they were in captivity. Daniel recognizes that. And so confession has a right view of sin. They totally rebelled. They totally revolted against God's word. They totally missed the mark. They came from a wicked heart. But then here's the next thing. Real confession has a right view of self in verse 7. And notice what it says. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face. In other words, here Daniel is saying, listen, Lord, you're righteous. But to us, we deserve what we get. We deserve the shame that we're enduring. That's what confusion of face means. Literally, a shame face. The shame is on us. The shame is because of our sin. Lord, you're righteous, we're wrong. This is a humble confession. Let me tell you something. Whenever you really want to confess your sins, there's always going to be that humble attitude. You don't go strutting into the presence of God. You humble yourself. You don't go there with an excuse and say, well, you know, Lord, it was because of this. No. Daniel says, Lord, you are righteous. We are wicked. We are sinful. The shame we bear, and we bear it rightfully. And so that's the spirit of prayer. We don't go haughty. We go with a humble spirit. We understand ourselves. We understand our sin. We don't go with an excuse. I think about the famous excuses in the Bible. What's one of the most famous excuses? Adam said, the woman that you what? Gave me. But actually, he was right. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I was thinking also about Aaron, one of the famous excuses in the Bible. Remember the golden calf? Moses up on the mountain praying. They're down. They get all their gold together, put it in the fire. Moses comes down, they made this golden calf. You know what Aaron's excuse was? Well, you know, Moses, we just put the gold in and out popped this calf. I mean, it wasn't us really, it was the fire that did it. It just popped out. That's not confession, that's an excuse. Saul, when Samuel wasn't there to give a sacrifice before the battle, Saul took things in his own hands and he made the sacrifice. And as soon as he got done, Samuel showed up and said, what have you done? You've sinned against God. This is not your job. This is not your role. How dare you do this? You know what Saul said? He said, well, you know, you were late and I just had to force myself. I didn't want to do it, but I had to force myself. You know, let me tell you something, friend. God doesn't accept an excuse, but rather he accepts the humble spirit of David, who said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Confession has a correct view of self, but also it has a right view of God. Look in verse number 9. It recognizes God is merciful. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. In other words, He's saying, God, even though we have rebelled against You, even though we've been wicked, You are a merciful God. And thank God He is merciful. Thank God He does forgive sin. Thank God that there is hope because He does have mercy. Sometimes I hear people say, well, something good might happen to someone. They say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, that's true, friend, they don't. But I want to tell you something. We don't deserve anything we get. You really want to go down that road? You think you deserve what you got? You really want to get only what you deserve? Let me tell you what you deserve. You deserve, and I deserve, to be burning in hell right now. And anything above that is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. And thank God He's merciful. Thank God that He doesn't give us what we deserve, but He keeps His word, even though we're sinful. I was reading a story about Napoleon. A woman came to him, a mother, and she was begging for the life of her son. And Napoleon said, well, he committed a crime and justice demands that he die. And she said, I'm not asking for justice. I am asking for mercy. And he said, well, okay, if it's mercy that you want, then I'll give you mercy. And he spared the woman's son. And friend, when I go to God, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And Daniel recognized that. He recognized that God was a merciful God. But also, confession has a right view of Scripture. In verses 10 down to verse 16, again, Daniel just rehearses, and these verses we looked at, so we're not going to spend much time here. He rehearses the faithfulness and truthfulness of the Word of God. God's Word was fulfilled. God's Word is true. And Daniel knew that if he simply prayed, like the Bible said, God was going to fulfill His Word. Let me give you the next principle of effective prayer. Effective prayer, listen to this, includes intercession for others. Effective prayer includes intercession for others. Now, there's a change. I want you to see it. In verse 4, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. First, Daniel prays himself. I prayed. I made my confession. But then look in verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. There's a change in the pronouns there. Now it's we. And then from there on out in verses 6, 7, and 8, it's we, it's us, it's our. In other words, Daniel identifies with the people of Israel. And now he is petitioning on behalf of Israel. He's going to God on behalf of other people. You know what that is, friend? That's called intercession. Whenever you go to God on behalf of someone else, you're interceding for them. And effective prayer includes intercession. You see, God looks for people to offer prayers on the behalf of others. He looks for someone to come into His presence who confesses their own sin, who comes and pleads for mercy on the behalf of others. God delights in that. He delights in those who will intercede. And we see that in Scripture a lot. Did you know we're supposed to do that? We do it to secure healing. In James chapter 5, the Bible says, is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Why? So they can pray over them and God will heal them. That's intercession. To avert judgment. In Numbers 14, the people rebelled against God. The report came back from the spies in the land of Canaan. They said, there are giants there. We can't go over. They began to murmur and complain. And God said, fine, I'll just destroy you right here. And you know what Moses did? Went up to the mountain. He began to pray and intercede. And the prayers of Moses spared the people. To ensure deliverance, Samuel prayed for God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God did it. We pray to avert judgment. We pray to secure healing. We pray to ensure deliverance. We pray to encourage repentance. Paul said in Romans 10, my heart's desire for Israel and my prayer is that they would what? They would be saved. Anytime you go on your knees and you begin to pray for someone else, you are interceding. And especially when you pray for their salvation. And also to bring restoration, as in the case of Daniel right here. And the characteristics of those who intercede, it's very intense. It includes confession of sin. It's specific. It involves pleading with God. Remember when Abraham learned that God was going to destroy Sodom? Abraham didn't let that go. The friend of God went before God and said, God, listen, if you find 50 righteous, will you destroy it? God said, I'll spare it for 50. What about 45? I'll spare it for 45. What about 40? And then you know the pleading that went on there with Abraham. He was pleading before God. That's what intercessors do. They plead on the behalf of others. And by the way, you know, God is shocked at one point in Scripture because He looked out and He didn't see anyone interceding. Israel was in a state of sin. Israel needed someone to pray for them, and no one was doing it. And the Bible says in Isaiah 59:16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God looks down and he saw the sin of the nation. But the thing that amazed God was that he saw that no one was interceding. No one was praying on behalf of the people. In Isaiah 64:7, there is none that calls upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. The Bible says in Psalm 106:23, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath. He's referring back to when Israel sinned against God and God was going to destroy Israel. And the psalmist said God would have surely destroyed Israel had not Moses stood in the gap, had not Moses been there to pray and turn away the wrath of God. The Bible says in Ezekiel 22:30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. You know what we need in our country today, for our country? We need people who will intercede. We need people who will pray. We need people that will pray for our nation. We need people that will pray for our leaders, for our families, for our churches, for our children. And the amazing thing is that we don't have enough people interceding. We don't have enough people praying. It's reading an interesting story about the great missionary, William Carey. William Carey went to India and he was pretty much alone, a pioneer missionary. His wife totally went mad, crazy. He had a really difficult time. He had three of his children with him. Two of them were godly young men, but he had one son who was a prodigal. And he rejected all of his father's teaching. And a report came back one day to the people in London who were praying for William Carey. And one man stood up and gave a report of the work and how it was going on. And his voice began to break and he began to talk about the one son of William Carey that had rebelled against his father and rejected the gospel. That one son's name was Jabez. You heard about the prayer of Jabez? Well, this is the prayer for Jabez, all right? And all the people got a burden in that room that night, in the church. And they all came together, and there was a holy hush, and they prayed fervently. The next letter William Carey sent was to this church, and the letter said, my son trusted Jesus Christ. And they compared the time of the letter and when he did it with the time of their prayer, and they found out it was at that very hour when the church came together in a symphony of prayer, interceding on the behalf of this one young man who was a rebel, and this young man got saved that very moment when that church came together. Friend, don't tell me that prayer doesn't change things. And don't tell me that intercession doesn't help. God is looking for intercessors who will pray. And I think the greatest evangelistic tool we have is to pray for the lost. Let me give you another principle real quick. Effective prayer is focused on the glory of God, on God's glory. Now we go down to chapter 9, verse 16, and notice how Daniel prays here. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Notice that phrase, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are all called by thy name. You notice how many times Daniel said, Lord, for your name's sake. Lord, for your sake. Lord, this is your city, the holy city that you put your name on. We are your people, the people that you have entered into a covenant with, your holy people. And right now, all the nations around are laughing at us because we're a desolation. They're laughing at the city of Jerusalem because there's nothing there. It's destroyed. And you know what they're saying, God? They're saying that you have not kept your promise. They say that you have forgotten us. We are a laughingstock now. We deserve it, but you are righteous. And so, God, for your name's sake, for the city's sake that you put your name on, for your glory's sake, I'm asking you to do this. Deliver your people. Restore your people. In other words, Daniel had in mind, he was consumed with the glory of God, the reputation of God. Let me tell you something, friend. When you come to God in prayer and your focus is for His glory, that's effective prayer. Many times when we come and we pray, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about just ourselves. James says you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust. So many times when we pray, all we're concerned about is ourselves, what we want. God is looking for people that's concerned about His glory. And Daniel said, Lord, it's Your name that's at stake. It's Your reputation at stake. Shut the mouths of the nations around us. Close their lips from laughing. Let them see You move in a mighty way on behalf of Your people. Do this, Lord, for Your name's sake. And then when you reach verse 19, it's kind of a crescendo of passion. When Daniel just cries out, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. Do defer not for Thine own sake. In other words, Lord, don't wait. Don't put this off. Do this right now. He was zealous for God's glory. An effective prayer is focused on the glory of God. So let me review here. Effective prayer is motivated by the Word of God. Effective prayer is submitted to God's will. Effective prayer is characterized by fervency. It is dependent upon the righteous character of God. It is marked by great confession. It includes intercession for others, and it's focused on God's glory. It was J. Edmund Orr who said that whenever God is ready to do something new with His people, He always sets them to praying. And that was certainly true in the Great Awakening. God got people to pray. And that was also true in every revival. There's always been first the step of intercession and prayer and seeking God's face. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to have a time of prayer. Let's bow. Right now, though, let's bow. Father, thank You for this pattern, this example. And when I read about the life of Daniel, Lord, I'm convicted myself. And Lord, I have to confess to You my coldness in prayer. And I haven't been as fervent as I need to be. And Father, I pray that You'll help us, stir us up. Help us, Lord, to be dissatisfied with just normal, average, run-of-the-mill, mediocre, heartless praying. But Lord, help us to lay hold of You in a real meaningful way. Open our eyes to see what's at stake. Open our eyes to see that prayer changes things. To see that You delight in intercession. That Your hand does really move on behalf of those that we pray for. And God, I pray that as a result of what we studied here in Daniel, that we'll have parents that pray more fervently for their children. That we'll have deacons and ministers that pray more fervently for the sheep. That we'll have intercessors that will pray more fervently for our nation. That we would stir ourselves up and stand in the gap and seek Your face. Help us to be like Daniel, Lord. Help us, Lord, to pray fervently. Bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.